In the first four verses of the book of Nehemiah, we find Nehemiah in the verse 2 asking about the state of Jerusalem. Let's remind ourselves of it. Look at it, says halfway down the verse 2, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which are left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. We find a burden upon this man of God's heart, a burden for his homeland, a burden for God's people, a burden for God's work. And it's the first thing he says. He doesn't talk about the weather. He doesn't talk about sport. He doesn't talk about their accommodation they're staying in Shushan the palace. The first thing it says, I asked them concerning the Jews. It's the first thing on this man's heart. And we've read and we've studied together the verse 3, this bad report that comes back. Look what it says in the verse 3. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province. We've noted the word remnant, the word province, how this great and mighty nation of Israel under Solomon and other kings has now been in such decline that now it's not a nation any longer. It only merits the name of a province. It's hardly even a people anymore. It just merits the name of a remnant. And so we see it with the Church of Jesus Christ today, how the church that seemed to be so influential in the land has now become so small that we could recognize it only as a remnant. Then look what we read in the verse 3 with this bad report. In great affliction and reproach, the enemy are being exalted. The enemy are getting their own way. It says in the verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. The lines of separation that were once so clear are now broken down. And do we not see that in our day and generation? The walls of separation seem to be missing. And all of this grieves the heart of the man of God. And we've read and we studied last week how he heard these words. He didn't bury his head in the sand, but he heard these words and he acted upon these words. And it says in the verse 4, he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And what we're going to study tonight is the verses 5 through to 11. And we're going to study this first public prayer from the lips of godly Nehemiah. That's what we're going to examine in more detail. And we're actually going to look at 7 points tonight. 7 points through this prayer. And each one, God willing, will be brief as we study a few phrases as we go through. So I want you to notice, first of all, the praise in this prayer. The praise. Look what it says in the verse 5 with me, please. The verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Here we find that Nehemiah starts off with something that we so often forget. He starts with praise. He starts with an acknowledgement as to who the Lord God actually is. He starts off by reminding himself that he is not praying to a man, he is not praying to an idol, he is not praying to a god made of wood or of stone, but it begins with praise, and it is all these adjectives describing actually who his God really is. And it's tremendous, it really, really is. It's very interesting. Come with me to Daniel chapter 9, if you would, please, because Daniel was another prayer warrior. Those of you that have been following on with our studies in both Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll know that Daniel came just before the book of Ezra and certainly before Nehemiah. But it's interesting how Daniel prayed in exactly the same way. In fact, the first verse of his prayer, the verse 5 of Nehemiah 1, it's nearly identical to the way Daniel starts off his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And I think it's fascinating. And I don't know if Nehemiah had read Daniel's prayer like we are reading it tonight, but certainly we find the same truths are being highlighted, the same doctrines are being touched upon, and the same sort of praise is being uttered as Daniel starts off to pray. Look at Daniel 9 and the verse 4. It says, and I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, look at it, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Just glance back at Nehemiah 1 verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. When you read terrible and when you read dreadful in Daniel 1, it's the same word in view. We'll come to that in a moment. Daniel 9 verse 4 says, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And then what does Nehemiah 1 verse 5 say? It says, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. You see how they start off in nearly identical form? And these truths were, oh yes, they're true in Daniel's day, they're true in Nehemiah's day, and hallelujah, they're just as true in our day today. Come back with me to Nehemiah chapter 1 and the verse 5. Let's look into this a wee bit more. Now we see here the superiority of God in the verse 5. It says, O Lord God of heaven. Now, let me tell you this. Every word of God is pure. Even the little words, even the words that seem insignificant, even the words that may seem unimportant. Because we read here in Nehemiah 1 verse 5, not that he is the Lord God in heaven, we read he's the Lord God of heaven. And that little word makes a major difference. It tells us of the superiority of God, that this isn't just a God in heaven, it's not just a God of many gods in heaven. We find that he is the God of heaven, indicating that the whole of heaven revolves around this God, the God that Nehemiah is praying to. And we find the superiority of God, that all of the angels, all of the saints, everybody in heaven are all focused upon this one being, namely God. And he's the God of heaven. Isn't it wonderful tonight that when we pray, we are not praying to a God in heaven, we are praying to the God of heaven. We are praying to the superior God. Come with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 9. Because it's interesting, the disciples ask the Lord Jesus how they are to pray. And the Lord teaches them how to pray. And we find that we are taught here that our God is the superior God. He has the superiority of heaven in that sense that the whole of heaven revolves around him. And he starts it off, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Indicating that only our God's will is done in heaven, and we pray that that will may also go forward upon the earth as well. Why? Because he's the God of heaven. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, there's a number of references I want you to see tonight. But it's a Bible study, so we won't mind studying our Bibles, of course. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 10, and look at the verse 10 with me. We find this again. It's wonderful that we tonight in Mourn Free Presbyterian Church, as we come to this prayer meeting, we're not just praying to anyone, but we're praying to the God of heaven. It says in Jeremiah 10 and the verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. And look at this. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. And it goes on telling us the superiority of our God. But then come back with me to Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5, because this phrase, the God of heaven, it not only indicates the superiority of God, but also the strength of God. Now if he's the God of heaven, and if the whole of heaven revolves around he, why is that the case? Well, that tells us straight away that he is the creator of heaven, that he is the creator of all things, and you only have to turn to Genesis 1 to find that out. In the beginning, God created, and you read through chapter 1, and yes, he's the creator of the heaven and the earth. Come with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 16, telling us who our God is, telling us what Christ has done as the second person of the Trinity. And it tells us again here that He is the Creator. And whether it's heaven, whether it's earth, whether it's men or powers or whatever, that we're dealing with the God that has the strength to create it all. And it says in Colossians 1 verse 16, "For by Him were all things created. Not some things, or even the majority of things, but all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him," and look at it, "and for Him." That's why He's the God of heaven, because all of it was created by Him and for Him. But let's keep going. Let's look at this phrase a little more. Now we find here that it says in Nehemiah 1 verse 5, "O Lord God of heaven," not only indicating the whole of heaven is revolving around Him, and it's revolving around Him because He created it, and it revolves around Him indicating the sovereignty of God as well, that if God is in complete control of heaven, does it not give us great encouragement that He's also in control of all the earth as well? You know, we have this idea somehow that God is, yes, we read in the Bible and we believe in God, and we believe He's all-powerful, we believe He's omnipotent, we believe He's all-knowing, we believe He knows everything. But, you know, we don't really live that way, do we? We don't really pray that way. When we read this phrase, and it's such a simple phrase, "O Lord God of heaven," we pray as if He's sovereign, we say amen, and we get into life, and then we live as if we are sovereign, don't we? And we continue to worry about all our problems instead of leaving it with the Lord in prayer, as the hymn writer puts it. You know, our God is absolutely sovereign. In this verse, look at Nehemiah 1 verse 5, we see the sacredness of God. Oh, look at it. It says, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God." As we read in Daniel 9 verse 4, it indicates the same word can be translated as dreadful. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, really mean? Now, you and I use the word dreadful or use the word terrible in a different way to how the Scriptures do. If you and I were watching a sport or somebody maybe takes a shot at a goal and they miss it by miles, you say, "That was dreadful, wasn't it? It was terrible." That's not what the Scriptures mean here. It's referring to the awesomeness of God, referring to the fact that there is none like unto this God. That's how the word is portrayed here. And it's saying He is the great God. He is the terrible God. He is not only the God of heaven, where the whole of heaven revolves around Him, indicating His superiority and His strength and His sovereignty, but also there's nobody else like this God, and He is great and He is a terrible God. Come with me to Psalm 113. I want you to see more of this. Now, we're spending more time on this point because it lays our foundation for the rest of the prayer. But Psalm 113, and look at the verse 5. And it tells us, it asks a question. You know, friend, often we doubt our God. Often in our lack of faith, we pray, and then we don't believe that our God will answer. Well, it says in Psalm 113 and the verse 5. Look at it. This is our God tonight, folks. "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high?" Isn't it an amazing question? Who is like unto our God? You know, friend, nobody, no one else is like unto the Lord our God. And it tells us just how wonderful He is. Look at the verse 6. "Who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." You think of how vast and how holy and how great and how terrible He is, that the psalmist says, He actually humbles Himself just to look into the affairs of heaven and earth. And then look what it says in the verse 7. He not only looks into these things, but He intervenes as well. Verse 7, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people." You see, this is our God, and what a God He is. But then come back with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. And we read, and we're just glancing over this, by the way, but let's look at it again. O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now, let me just say this. There is so much here, and I'm conscious of the fact that I am 5 sermons into this series already, and we're only at the verse 4. And I'm conscious of the fact that every single word, every single line and verse could be a sermon in itself. But let's just glance at this last line of the verse 5, that keepeth covenant. That indicates mercy with the Lord, doesn't it? That indicates Calvary, a sacrifice, a promise of salvation after blood is shed, covenant. Look at the next word, mercy. And those of us that are saved, we've experienced the mercy and the grace of God, and mercy to them that love him and observe his commandments. But look at it. I want you to note not the word necessarily covenant, or the word mercy, or the word love, or the word observe. I want you to note the word keepeth. He keepeth. And you know, that ought to be the greatest encouragement to our souls. Because our God cannot lie. Our God, the scriptures tell us, it is an impossibility for our God to lie. Come with me to Numbers chapter 23 with me, please. Numbers chapter 23 in the verse 19. I want you to see how wonderful it is in knowing that our God cannot lie, our God doesn't lie, and when our God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank as a promise that will be fulfilled. It says in Numbers 23, and look at the verse 19 with me, please. Numbers 23 in the verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? What's the scriptures telling us there? The scriptures telling us that it is impossible for God to lie, and when God makes a promise, that he will keep his promises. Now look at Nehemiah 1 verse 5 again. What has the Lord promised? Even Nehemiah claiming the promise in prayer, that keepeth covenant, that keepeth his redemption promise, that keepeth his promise when he says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That when he says anything about covenant and has made a covenant and blood has been shed, that he keepeth that covenant. God will not break his word. And then it says that he keepeth mercy. Oh, God will not show you mercy, believer, one day, and then show you anger and wrath and judgment the next. No, he is a God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him. And what a truth that is for the believer. You know, there are those that don't believe in eternal security. There are those that believe you can be saved one day and you can lose your salvation the next. Friend, I want to tell you this. Our God keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And it's a wonderful truth, a wonderful truth. We could spend so much more time on it. But there we find the praise. And what a way to start this prayer, telling us who this God is that Nehemiah is actually praying to. But then I want you to notice, not only number one, the praise, but I want you to notice, secondly, the perseverance. The perseverance. I promise you these next points won't be as long. But number two, the perseverance. Look at the verse 6 with me, please. The verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Now I've highlighted in my Bible the three words, day and night. And if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, you underline those words. Because here we find not only Nehemiah praising the Lord in this prayer, but he shows in prayer his perseverance. This isn't a man that prays for 5 minutes, then gets on his merry way, forgets about his prayer life, and just carries on forgetting that the bad report was ever given. This is a man so burdened for his people, so burdened for revival, so burdened for the work of God, so burdened for his nation, that he can do nothing else but pray, and he's praying day and night. Now we find that this man has a job. This is the king's cupbearer. This is the king's butler. And we find that he is doing as Paul tells us in the New Testament. He's praying without ceasing. And every waking moment he is praying. And whether it's 3 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's praying day in, day out. He's praying night in, night out. And he shows perseverance in his prayer life. You know, the sad thing is that instead of perseverance, well, we seldom pray, do we? When do we really wrestle with God and say, I will not let thee go until thou bless me? When are we earnest in the place of prayer? When was the last time that the affairs of our nation, that the affairs of our church, or even the sin of our own souls caused us such anxiety of spirit that we could do nothing else? Pray day and night. Come with me to James, please. James chapter 5. Because the scriptures have a lot to say about this type of praying. And I believe the majority of Christians don't have a clue about this type of praying. This is a man that wasn't playing a prayer. This isn't a man that skipped his prayer meeting. This isn't a man that didn't have time for the throne of God. Nehemiah was a man that knew how to pray. And the scriptures have a lot to say about earnest prayer. Look what it says in James chapter 5 and the verse 17 initially. I want to read the verse 17 and then we'll go back and read the verse 16. And it gives us the example of Elijah. It says in James 5 and the verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now what a man of prayer. And Nehemiah was just like that, praying day and night and praying earnestly. And God answered his prayer. And what is the key to this? Look at the verse 16. It shows us the key to unlocking this type of a prayer life. It says, verse 16 of James 5, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. And look at it, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, the sad thing is that we don't pray effectual or fervent prayers. We don't pray earnestly, as the verse 17 says. And you know, the tragedy is so often we're hiding our secret sins that we're not praying as righteous men or women at all. So many secret compromises, so many skeletons in the closet. Maybe there's no wonder God hasn't answered prayer. I wonder, friend, do we believe that our God tonight in the kingdom of morn is the same God of Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5? Do we believe that he is the Lord God of heaven? Do we still believe that he is the great and terrible God? Do we still believe that he keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments? Well, if we believe that this is our God tonight, then why would not we approach him day and night? The King of Kings gives us entrance. And friend, I tell you this, if you were to meet with Queen Elizabeth, you wouldn't get 30 seconds talking to her. But you have entrance to pray to Almighty God day and night. And yet we're not earnest in prayer. There's a problem there, isn't there? Now, when we find that he's praying day and night, and that's what Nehemiah says. He says it in the verse 6 of Nehemiah 1. He's praying day and night. And was he? Is he exaggerating in his prayer? Or is he genuine? Well, let's see. Look at chapter 1 and the verse 1. Again, we noted this last week. It gives us a date in chapter 1, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Chislu. Then look at chapter 2 in the verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan. We find a four-month gap. So often we can read a chapter, keep reading through the second chapter, keep reading through the third chapter, and we miss the dates. The dates are there for a reason. And we find for at least 4 months, Nehemiah has prayed day in, day out, night in, night out, until God answered his prayer. What perseverance. But then we not only note the praise and the perseverance, we notice the penitence. The penitence. Look what it says at the end of the verse 6 and the verse 7. It says, "For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel." Now, if you are in the habit of marking your Bible, I want you to circle or underline or mark in some way certain words. Let's go. "Which we," want you to mark that word, "we have sinned against thee." Look at it now. "Both I," note the word, "I and my father's house have sinned." Look at the verse 7. "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting here that we find a penitent heart from Nehemiah, and he confesses, and he says, "We have sinned. I have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly." You know, we often like to look at the sins of our nation and say it was their fault. And it was the leader's fault. And we disassociate from it. Well, I want to tell you, Nehemiah was not personally responsible for these sins. In fact, the sins that led to the 70-year captivity happened long before Nehemiah was born. In fact, long before Nehemiah's father, Hechaliah, was even born. Nehemiah was not responsible for the sin of the nation. Nehemiah was not responsible for what has gone on and the reason why Jerusalem is in the state it is in. But he still identifies with the sin of the nation as if it were his sin personally. And even though it's not easy, we need to look at our nation. And as citizens of this nation, we need to get before the Lord and say, "We have sinned as a nation, as a people group, as a people living in these borders. I have sinned. We have sinned. And we need intercessors for our nation." We need to come before the Lord and stop saying he has sinned, or they have sinned, or the establishment have sinned. We need to pray like Nehemiah prayed and Daniel prayed in Daniel 9. And we need to get to our knees and we need to start using the personal pronouns again, saying, "I am responsible here. And I'm just as bad." And we need to repent of our sins personally and ecclesiastically as a church and nationally as a country and globally as a human race. Come with me, if you would, to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, I want you to see this. Psalm 66. And we read in the verse 18 something that we need to consider very seriously when we pray. And I don't know who this word is for. I'd be honest, as I preach, and I try and preach every sermon to myself before anybody else. But is this the reason why our prayers are not being answered? Is this the reason why we're not seeing revival? Is this the reason why we're not seeing progress or growth or souls? It says in Psalm 66, and look at the verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," not the neighbor's heart, not the person next to me in the pew, not somebody else in the session or the minister or anyone else, "if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Is that our problem? Is that what we need to get right? We need to start using the personal pronoun again and say, "Lord," as Nehemiah said, and say, "I have sinned. We have sinned." We're good at passing the buck and passing the blame. But I tell you, our nation, our church, we need intercessors. We need men and women to stand in the gap. But we find, come back to Nehemiah chapter 1, not only the praise and the perseverance and the penitence, but number 4, the promises. The promises. This is wonderful. The promises. Look at the verses 8 and 9. We see it here. Remember. Remember. It's an interesting thing to tell the Lord to remember, isn't it? He's the omniscient God. His understanding is infinite, we read in the scriptures. And yet Nehemiah has the audacity to tell this God, remember. You know, that isn't a thing that's irreverent. That is a wonderful truth. And we are exhorted in the scriptures to remind the Lord of his promises. Why is that? Is that because the Lord forgets his promises? No. Our God doesn't forget his promises. He keepeth covenant and mercy, them that love him. So why do we remind the Lord of his promises? We pray the promises back to the Lord to remind ourselves of what the Lord has promised us. And Nehemiah reminds and refreshes to his own heart what God has promised. And he says in the verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. You know, Nehemiah looks at his Bible, reads his Bible, reads the first five books of the law, and he claims the promises back. What promises is he referring to? Look at the verse 8 again. So he gives us a clue. That thou commandest thy servant Moses. That gives us a clue. So we're looking at either Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. So that brings us down to five specific books. What the Lord told Moses. And that's what Nehemiah is referring to. And he refers to a particular verse. If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Well, let's read what Nehemiah was reading. Come with me to Leviticus, please. Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and the verse 33. And it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful. I think it's exhilarating for the soul. We can read now exactly what Nehemiah was reading all these years before. And this is what he brings before the Lord. And it says, look at it, please. Leviticus chapter 26 and the verse 33. This is what the Lord spake to Moses. And Nehemiah reminds him of it. It says, I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. So that's what he's saying here. I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Nehemiah reminds the Lord of what he told Moses, but he doesn't end there. Come with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is something else that the Lord promised Moses, his servant. And even though he said, if you sin, I will scatter you, he says, if you repent, I will gather you again. And Nehemiah reads his Bible and he claims the promises of Scripture. Oh, it should thrill our souls. It really should. Deuteronomy 30 in the verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. So you remember now what we've already read, the scattering over sin. Well, it says, if you remember them in the various nations you're in, and the nations the Lord drove you to. Look what it says in the verse 2 of Deuteronomy 30, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And you go on. Look at the end of the verse 4. He fetch thee. Verse 5. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. Isn't it wonderful? We find a man of God reading his Bible and claiming the promises God has given. You say, can we do that tonight? Of course we can. You know, in Hebrews, we're told the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Claim the promise. Claim the promise. Next time you feel lonely, next time you feel sad or burdened or stricken or whatever, claim the promise that the Lord gives you. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Say, Lord, this is what you promised. I'm claiming it tonight. Claim the promises of God. When the Lord tells you about security, and he says that you're in the hand of God and no man can pluck you out, and that his sheep shall never perish in John 10:28. Claim the promise. When you're scared about the future or doubting your salvation, claim the promise the Lord gives you. In Isaiah 55 and the verse 11, for the preacher's heart, when you feel no one's getting saved, is there any use carrying on? And yet what does the Lord say? That his word will prosper. Isaiah 55 verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish, it shall prosper. We remind the Lord, Lord, this is what you promised us. This is what you promised us. And the preacher, he's about to get in the pulpit, and there's a sinner in the pew, and we're getting a gospel message tonight, Lord, and you promised it shall accomplish. Claim it. Claim the promises of God. When the Lord tells us in his word in 2 Chronicles 7 and the verse 14, if my people, you know the verse. Oh, friend, if you're going to repent, if you're going to seek his face, if you're going to follow his ways, then claim the promise that he would heal our land. Claim the promises of God. Let us be like Nehemiah, as he says in chapter 1, verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest. Remind the Lord and claim the promise. But now let's look at the fifth part. We find the praise, the perseverance, the penitence, the promises. Number five, the partners in prayer. The partners in prayer. Look at the verses 10 and 11 with me, please. The verses 10 and 11. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. Look at it. And to the prayer of thy servants. Plural. You know, we often get this idea, as we read and glance through Nehemiah chapter 1, that Nehemiah was the only one praying for Jerusalem. We often like to feel that Nehemiah was standing alone in the place of prayer, that he was the only godly patriot, that he was the only one concerned about the walls and the gates and the temple worship. We get this impression that he was all alone. Not so. We find that Nehemiah was at a prayer meeting, and there was at least a plurality of people all praying for the same thing. And he says in the verse 11, be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, my prayer, as Nehemiah. But then he says, and to the prayer of thy servants. Indicating that there are a number of people, either in Shushan the palace, or Shushan the city, or in that region, and they're all praying for the same thing. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? You know, sometimes you may be surprised. Maybe you think you're the only one praying for a certain thing, and sure enough, there may be a number of servants all praying for the same thing. You think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. How many stood with him on that day? Elijah thought he was alone. And yet the scriptures tell us there were many of the servants that all stood for the same thing as Elijah. You know, it's wonderful. It really is. But I want you to note that these people that were praying, Nehemiah and the various servants praying with him, they weren't just any group of people. Look at the verse 10 again. Whom thou hast redeemed. Who were these people? They were saved people. They were a people that were redeemed. These are the people that were praying. Come with me to John chapter 9, if you would please. John chapter 9. Because you hear it all the time. I don't know if any of you sort of followed or watched any of the Jubilee celebrations, the official Jubilee celebrations in London over the weekend. But you'll know that I think it was on Friday, there was a church service. And I watched it with great boredom and monotonous as all these different boys started to pray, quote unquote. And they all read a wee speech, and one read a wee speech, and the next one read a wee speech, and the next one read a wee speech, and someone else prayed for the trees, and the other one prayed for the environment, and so on and so forth, like this. And none of them prayed. None of them really prayed. Oh, they all uttered a speech. All of them said, talked words as if they were praying, but none of them prayed. Because the only ones that can truly pray are the ones that are redeemed by God's great power. Look what it says in John chapter 9 and verse 31. It says there, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners." Isn't that amazing? Oh yes, we know that He hears the sinner's prayer, that prayer of repentance, that prayer longing to be saved. But the Lord doesn't hear sinners like He hears His children. He doesn't hear their petitions. He doesn't hear about their problems or their burdens. He doesn't hear any of that. Because the Lord, well, that's what the scriptures say. He doesn't hear sinners. But these people, in this prayer meeting with Nehemiah, oh, we find that these people, it says, whom thou hast redeemed. Isn't it wonderful to pray with those that are redeemed? Isn't it wonderful just to gather in the prayer meeting? You know, I don't know why more people don't go to a prayer meeting, because every time I come to a prayer meeting, it thrills my heart. Really does, to hear God's people pray. But here we find another truth. The partners in prayer. We pray together. But then let's keep going. Number 6, we find the praise, the perseverance, penitence, promises, the partners in prayer. Number 6, the petition. The petition. Now, I'll not spend long on this, but it's very interesting that we've gotten all this way through this prayer, and now, only now, we find His actual petition. How often we pray, "Lord, give me this, do this, I need that, will you sort this out?" And we pray a shopping list back to God. That's not what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah praises the Lord. He tells Him that I'm persevering, I'm praying night and day. He confesses the sin of himself and his fathers. He claims the promises. "Lord, you promised." He tells the Lord about he's praying, and people around him are praying, and they're saved, and they have a right to pray. And it's only at the very end of the prayer that we actually hear what Nehemiah wants. And what does he want? Let's see it, verse 11. The petition, look what it says. "And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." You know, often we get our priorities wrong in prayer. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. When was the last time you spent a whole time in prayer and you didn't ask for anything, but you just praised the Lord for who He is? Nehemiah wasn't in the business necessarily of filling his prayer with petitions. He only had one small petition at the end. Yet he went through all of these truths before he got there. And it's interesting. Now, what are we reading here? "Grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Who is this man that we're referring to? Well, look what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king." Who are we referring to? Who's this man of the verse? It's the king. King Artaxerxes. The greatest king, the greatest man of his generation, who is in control of this vast empire. If you read in Esther chapter 1, and when Ahasuerus was on this same throne, those 127 provinces that this man was in control of, literally in control of the entirety of the known world of his day, with millions of people subservient to his command. But when it comes to the God of heaven, who is Artaxerxes? He's only this man. It's wonderful language, isn't it? You know, how we fear men, how we fear kings, how we fear politicians, how we fear prime ministers, how we fear people that seem to control the known world. I want to tell you this, folks, that even the most powerful men upon this earth, they're still men in comparison to the God of heaven. Never forget it. Never forget that we pray to the one that controls the king's heart. Come with me, if you would, to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. And I want to tell you this. Maybe you're feeling downcast. Maybe you're feeling disheartened. Maybe you feel, why is the nation going this way? Why is there this problem? Why is there this wicked ruler? Why is there this evil leader? Why are all these things happening? Friend, we don't have to necessarily rely upon the leaders of this world for things to change. And I've said it before, I'll say it again, politics will not change Ulster, the Lord will. And here we find that concerning the kings and the princes and the rulers of our day, Well, if we're not happy about them, we take our petition to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for him to deal with it. It says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." I don't know about you, but that encourages me to know that Nehemiah has his priorities right. He spent the whole of the verse 5 reminding himself and the Lord as to who our God is. And then when it comes to the greatest man upon the face of the earth at this time, doesn't describe him at all, doesn't even give his name. Just says, "This man, just deal with this man. Grant me favor in the sight of this man." We could learn from that. But then I want you to note last of all, and very quickly, we're finishing now, number 7, the providence. The providence. It says, the very last line of the verse 11, "For I was the king's cupbearer." For I was the king's cupbearer. I want to tell you this. Wherever you find yourself, believer, there is a reason why you're there. Whatever workplace you find yourself in, there's a reason why you're there. Whatever family situation you have, there's a reason why you're there. Everything that revolves around our lives, there's a reason why you're there. And Nehemiah has a burden for his country. He has a prayer in his heart and his lips for his nation. He feels something needs to be done for his people. And providentially, not luckily, providentially, God has opened that exact door. And he's not any man, but he's the king's butler, the king's cupbearer. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 16, and with this we'll finish. But 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that in any avenue of life, God has given you open doors. And they're doors that no man can open and no man can shut. And whatever God has called you to, in whatever sphere of life, whatever workplace, whatever country even, God has opened that door for a reason. And you think with Nehemiah, he's been put in such close proximity and in the trust of the king. He is the man that is tasting the king's wine, the man that is responsible for the safety of the king's life. And God has put him in that position for this time, for such a time as this. You think of Esther in this same palace of Shushan. You think of Daniel in this same palace of Shushan. God had them there for a reason. You think of Moses in Pharaoh's palace. You think of Joseph meeting the butler in prison. There's a reason for it all in the providence of God. And we read in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, "For a great and effectual door is opened unto me." And the same is true of you. Everywhere we go, there is a reason why we are there, and we can do some good for the kingdom of God as salt and light. So, there's no accidents with God. But what do we find here? I know we've gone through this prayer. We could have spent a lot longer on this prayer. I know that. I'm very well aware of that. But what do we learn? Friend, we learn the praise. You praise the Lord. Remember who God is. Persevere in prayer. Confess sin before God in prayer. Claim the promises of God in prayer. Pray with others. Have prayer partners among the redeemed. That's what Nehemiah had. Well, bring petitions to the Lord in prayer. And always remember that providentially, the Lord will put you in a position so that that prayer can be answered for his glory. "For I was the king's cupbearer." What a truth. What a God we serve tonight. Let us remember as we come to pray now, we're praying to the same God, and we're coming to the same God of heaven. We trust the Lord to bless his word to each of our hearts for his own name's sake.